In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Beginning with the second chapter of the book of Revelation, you have seven letters that were dictated by Christ to the Apostle John that were to the most prominent seven churches in Asia Minor. And these churches are representative of all churches. And so basically they contain admonitions that apply to pretty much every church at one time or another. His first letter is to the church at Ephesus, and this was, of course, the church where St. John lived in. He lived there, according to tradition, with the Theotokos until she finally reposed. But that was a major center of the church in Asia Minor. And as a matter of fact, it was only when Constantinople was founded that basically the authority of the see of Ephesus was shifted to Constantinople. So in a certain sense, the patron of Constantinople is, although he's always referred to as being the successor of St. Andrew, because St. Andrew founded a church in Byzantium, really the authority of the Apostle John and that see at Ephesus was passed on to Constantinople because it became the primary see in Asia Minor. It begins, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," and it addresses the angel because each parish, each church has an angel. And so he's writing to the angel, not that the angel is the one that has the problem, but so that the angel would pass on to the people in that church. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands." The seven stars and the seven lampstands represent these seven churches. And one of the things that's being conveyed here when it talks about Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands is what Christ promised at the end of the Gospel of Matthew before he ascended, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Christ is ever with us. He's present with us. But also, this verse, when it talks about these seven stars being held in his right hand, the words that are used there about Christ holding the stars in his hand are very strong, and what they imply is not just that Christ sort of has a hold, like you might grab a hold of somebody's sleeve, but it's the kind of hold that you have when you've got it in totally inside your hand, and there's no way that that thing can come out of your hand. So Christ is the one who's in charge of the churches. These churches belong to him. And one of the things that we should take away from that, because particularly as churches get older, and you start to have generations of people who have grown up in parishes, but even in the beginning stages, because some people, you know, do a lot in the church, and some people are tempted to say, "Well, this is my church. I did this," or "My father built this church with his own hands," or, you know, "Somehow I have some special claim to this church." Well, certainly, we can speak of this being my parish or your parish, but we shouldn't take that to mean that there's ownership. There's not, we belong to it, but the church owns us, not the other way around. We don't own the church. Christ owns the church, and every church is God's church. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Because of the location and the prominence of the city of Ephesus, they had many false teachers who had come through there. And so the church in Ephesus had many occasions in which they had to apply discernment and decide whether this was somebody who was a trustworthy person or not. And Christ is commending them for the fact that they were very cautious and discerning. They fulfilled what St. Paul admonished them before he went to Rome, which was that they guard the flock from the wolves that would come up from amongst them that would try to devour the flock. The city of Ephesus was the gateway of the East. It was the most prominent port in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, even according to law, when the Roman proconsul would take up his office as the governor of Asia, the law required that he first arrive at Ephesus, not some other city, but he had to go to Ephesus first and then go wherever else he might wish to go in Asia Minor. So this was a very important city. And St. Ignatius of Antioch, because of the importance of this port, because it was a major port of travel between Rome and Asia Minor, St. Ignatius of Antioch referred to it in his epistles as the highway of the martyrs, because this was the path that so many martyrs took from Asia Minor to go to Rome to be martyred in the arena. So here Christ praises the virtues of this church, but he has an admonition for them. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The church of Ephesus had lost the fervor that it once had for Christ. And we all know what he's referring to, this analogy of leaving your first love. When you fall in love with someone, they're the most important person in the world to you, and you're devoted to them. But if someone were to leave that person, we know what a sense of betrayal that is, and Christ is saying that they have lost the fervor that they once had because they've left their first love. They've gotten away from the most important thing, which was their love for Christ. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." First, he says, you have to remember from where you have fallen. You have to think about where you have been. Where, in each and every one of our spiritual lives, there's been points where we've been better off spiritually or worse. If we think about it, has there been a time when we were doing better, when we were closer to Christ, when we were really had a sense that we were doing the things that we needed to do and that we had a right relationship with Christ? Well, if we have, we need to think about that and remember the height that we've fallen from. That's where we need to go back to. And the next thing we need to do, it says, is that we need to repent. That means we need to change our mind about the things that we've been doing and realize that these things have separated us from the love of Christ. And we need to turn from that. We need to actively change our behavior. And that's why he says, do the first works. In other words, go back to the things that you were doing then and do them again. Now, that's not to say that we would even want to stop there, because if you think about your spiritual life, it's sort of like when you throw something up in the air. It's either going up or it's going down. It's never staying in one place. And we want our spiritual life to be constantly going up, not looking for some perch where we can finally rest and say, okay, this is as far as I need to go. Wherever we're at in our spiritual lives, there's more that we need to do. There's closer that we can come to Christ. "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." St. Andrew of Caesarea points out that Christ praised the Ephesians, and then he admonished the Ephesians, and here he praises them again. So he sandwiched his admonition between praise, and that's a good model for us to follow, because very often we have the need to tell people things that they may not want to hear, and it's always a good idea to start off with talking about what's right with them before we start talking about what's wrong with them, and then to go back and maybe say a few more things about what's right with them, because it makes it a lot more likely that they're going to actually hear the admonition if they know that you really care about them and that you acknowledge that they're not all bad, that there are good things that they do. But who are the Nicolaitans that he's referring to? Well, in the book of Acts, we read about the seven deacons that were appointed by the apostles, and one of those deacons was Nicholas. And when you read the fathers about this, there are some that say that this deacon Nicholas actually started this heresy, but there are others that say that no, he didn't actually start it himself, but that these people took some of the things that he taught and they pressed them beyond what Nicholas actually meant, and then they fell off the deep end. But basically, the Nicolaitans were known for being very loose morally. At a time when they were surrounded by pagans and where eating meat that were sacrificed to idols was a really big deal, because every time you were invited over to someone's house, practically, you had to deal with this issue if you had friends that were pagans, and most of these people did. So it was a constant issue that Christians had to deal with. Well, the Nicolaitans would just say a little prayer over it, and they said, well, that makes it okay. And when you read St. Paul's epistles, he points out, well, there's nothing inherently about this meat that means that you couldn't eat it. But the problem is that by eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, you're sending the wrong message to the people who see you eat that. So basically, the Nicolaitans were people who were in a pagan society, but were trying to come to some sort of accommodation. They wanted to be Christians, but they also didn't really want to be too different from everybody else. They also were very loose in their morals. There's one Christian writer that said that if someone fell into fornication, they were admitted back into communion after 8 days. Well, in the early church, if someone fell into fornication, they were admitted to communion after about 10 years of prayer and fasting and weeping and asking for people's prayers and forgiveness. And so these people were thinking, well, don't do it, but if you do, it's not that big of a deal, basically, was the problem with these people. So the Ephesians rejected this heresy, and Christ is saying, well, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. But he's commending them that, again, they were showing discernment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which was in the midst of the paradise of God. One important thing that's said there is to him that overcomes. And this is in stark contrast to those that teach that once you're saved, you couldn't throw away your salvation. If you wanted to, you could steal a horse and ride it into heaven. There's no way that you could lose your salvation. Repeatedly through the Gospels and also here in these seven letters, Christ talks about to him who endures to the end, to him who overcomes. And so the Christian life is one of finishing the race, not just starting the race. But also, it's important for us to understand that we need to open up our spiritual ears. We all have physical ears, but we have spiritual ears that we can either close or we can open. We need to open up our hearts and our minds to the things of God. And we can do that by regularly reading the Scriptures, by reading the lives of the saints, and meditating on those things. Keeping our heart tender by the constant exposure to these things will open up our ears so that we can hear what God has to say to us, so that we can hear His correction. And if we do these things, if we open up our spiritual ears and hear the call of God, we too may become dwellers of the paradise of God and eat of the tree of life for all eternity. Amen.